This passage, beginning at verse 8, says, "We have a little sister, and she hath no breast." What he's saying there, she's not come to maturity. She's not come to full age. "What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for?" And as I said, beginning before the prayer, this most reputable gospel commentators, and even many who are not so reputable, agree that what's being spoken, the little sister here that's being spoken of, refers to God's elect among the Gentile nations who as a collective body had yet to be brought to Christ. Now, salvation, we need to understand that God's salvation has always been and is now and will always be by His free and sovereign grace in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never been a time when salvation was by the works of man. Even under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, was given to show them their need of grace. It wasn't given as if God were trying in that, as they say, in that dispensation, giving sinners an opportunity to be saved by their works, and then that failed, then he tries another. No. It's always been and always will be by grace, based upon, in the Old Testament, it was based upon the future work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is all through the Old Testament. I was telling Sue and Jimmy, I think after I finish today's lesson, I think what I'm going to do is go back through some of the Old Testament pictures and types and just do lessons on that in our Bible study, because it's real interesting and I enjoy doing it and I know you'll enjoy hearing it. But every book of the Bible, even the Old Testament from Genesis to Revelation, it's a book of Christ. And it sets forth the sure promise of God to save all of His chosen people by His grace through the blood, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never been any different, and it's never going to be any different. But in the Old Testament, especially from Abraham on, God determined in His sovereign wisdom and power to work through a particular nation. And it was mainly to send Christ into the world according to the flesh through that nation. Christ was born, he was of the seed of Abraham, humanly speaking, yet without sin, not born of man, but born of woman, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he came through that nation, specifically the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem, you know all the history there. And then secondly, one of God's purposes there was to preserve the gospel through that nation. Now, we need to understand that God did preserve the gospel through the Jews, through Israel, in spite of them. It wasn't with their cooperation. Because if you read the history, that 1500 year period of the Old Covenant, beginning at Mount Sinai and leading up to the coming of Christ, their history was mainly a history of rebellion, idolatry, turning away from God. There were times where you could say that the king, for example, and the majority of the people turned to the Lord. There were times, but they were few and they were brief. And that covenant was always meant to be abolished by way of fulfillment. One of the things that when we talk about, you know, what most people believe, you know, concerning dispensationalism and all of that, when we say that the church, and this is what's talking, this little sister here, who is this little sister? She's that part of the bride of Christ, the true church that has yet to be, as he says, spoken of, spoken for, When will they be spoken for? When God brings them into the kingdom, brings them into the family, when Christ brings them into the fold. But they've yet to be. And mainly, I believe, he is talking about the Gentiles. And so, through that old covenant period of time, the gospel was mainly contained to the Jews. Now, it's not that there were absolutely no Gentiles saved. We have an example of some of them who were saved. You think about Rahab, you think about Ruth, you think about the Ninevites. You remember Jonah and the Ninevites? All of that. Those are examples. But compared to the Jews, the number of Gentiles who were brought to the Lord by His grace were few. And that's why, for example, when we see passages like Romans 1:16 says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and then to the Greeks or the Gentiles. In other words, it came through them. And so one of the points that Paul makes in the book of Romans chapter 11 is that we as Gentiles don't need to be believing Gentiles. We don't need to be puffed up against the unbelieving Jews because as earthly speaking, I'm sorry to do that. Earthly speaking, as God worked His providence, we derived much benefit from the Jewish nation. And we ought to be appreciative of that. And mainly, we ought to desire their salvation. We ought to desire that God save His people. And we know He's going to. And so that's one thing that He makes clear, that we as Gentiles, we need to understand that even though God used them in spite of themselves, we still derive much benefit from them. And what's the greatest benefit you can think of that we derive from the Jewish nation? The Messiah. Christ was brought through. And again, now, it wasn't their power, wasn't their goodness, wasn't their cooperation. It was all of God. But He did use them. And that's what I'm saying. So, he asked the question, the church, the bride, saying, we have a little sister. She's not yet come to full fruition, full maturity. What are we going to do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? Now, God promised Abraham in that covenant. You can read it back in Genesis chapter 12, that through Abraham, He would bless who? All families of the earth. So the revelation of God's elect being made up both of His elect among the Jews and the Gentiles is not new. And it should not surprise the Jews. But you'll see if you read through the prophets like Isaiah, they got into trouble when they spoke of the future salvation of the Gentiles because the Jews resented it. And so that's why you have the struggle through the book of Acts, for example. Should they be circumcised or not? You know, a Gentile, you remember the first controversy that came within the New Testament church was when certain ones who were Pharisees who claimed to believe in Christ, but they came down into the church at Jerusalem and said, now these Gentiles are being said, they got to be circumcised first. And then you remember they had the council there. What is it? Acts 15, I think. Where you had Peter stood up and spoke. James stood up and Paul stood up and spoke. Said, absolutely not. There's no condition placed upon man to make ensures their salvation. It's all of grace through the blood of Christ. And that was settled. So prophetically speaking here, this is talking about the church of God scattered out throughout the Gentile world. She's the little sister. That's what I believe. And so God has a chosen people. Now, turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Let me read you a portion of this. The Apostle Paul made much of this. And he even claimed, and he was right, that God had appointed him specifically to be the main apostle who would reveal what he calls the mystery of the church. And we call Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And listen to what he says here. He says in verse 25 of Colossians 1. Well, let's read verse 24. He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and feel that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." So Paul's talking about his ministry in the Gentile world to the church. And he says in verse 25, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God." This is a segment of time that God marked out, "which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." Now, it was hidden, and it was a mystery, but now it's become fully known. And he says, verse 27, "to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you." Some translations say among you, the hope of glory, "whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." So that's the mystery that was fully revealed through Paul of the salvation of the Gentiles. And, you know, in the early church, especially going through the book of Acts, you know, some of the apostles had problems with it. Peter had problems with it. Remember the dream that God gave Peter about the unclean things coming down on the blanket? And Peter said, "Oh, I'm not going to eat anything unclean." And God said, "Don't you call unclean what I've cleansed." And specifically, he's talking about the Gentiles, because the Jews would say the Gentiles were unclean. But God has a people that he's cleansed among that group. And he says, "Peter, go preach to them." You remember who he sent him to right after that? Old centurion Cornelius of the Italian band. And so that was the controversy that Peter implied when he moved tables. Where was he at? Antioch? I can't remember that. Remember he and Paul were there, and Peter was sitting there eating with Gentiles, and then some from the church of Jerusalem came down, and Peter got up and left, and some left with him, and Paul withstood him to the face. See, this was a real issue now. That's why in the book of Acts, it closes literally saying that the gospel went out unhindered. In other words, there were no barriers, no Jewish barriers, no ethnic barriers, no racial barriers, sinners saved by grace. That's what this is all about. So this is the little sister. And the day will come when she'll be spoken for, when God will call them, each and every one of them, in by his grace, through the preaching of the gospel, into the kingdom. What are we going to do for our little sister? We're going to preach the gospel to her. We're not going to burden her down with Jewish traditions or Gentile traditions. We're just going to preach Christ. And that's how God calls his people. We're going to preach the gospel. We're going to tell them about who God is in his holiness and his justice. We're going to tell them about who they are, just like us, sinners who need salvation by grace and mercy, who cannot save ourselves, who cannot fulfill any conditions to earn God's grace. We're going to tell them about Christ, who he is, God in human flesh, without sin. We're going to tell him what he accomplished, putting away the sins of his people by his bloody death and establishing the only righteousness upon which God can be just, to justify the ungodly. And if they're one of God's children, if they're one of our little sisters, God the Holy Spirit is going to give them life and give them faith to believe and bring them to repentance and preserve them in the glory of his grace. He says, look at verse 9 now, Song of Solomon 8. "If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Verse 10, she says, I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. First, it starts out, I believe, the bridegroom speaking, and he says, we. Who's he talking about? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father chose us before the foundation of the world and gave us to his Son. Make him our surety. Putting all the responsibility of our salvation upon his shoulders. The Son agreed to be our surety and to do what was required and necessary to save us from our sins. And he came into this world and assumed sinless human nature, walked the earth, kept the law perfectly, went to the cross. He died the death, even the death of the cross. Having our sins charged to his account, he put them away. He paid the debt. He satisfied justice. He glorified the Father, brought forth an everlasting righteousness of infinite value, which could not be gained by our keeping of the law. And you know, I always thought it was interesting in Romans chapter 9 how Paul summarizes or sums up the religious thought of the Jews who were lost. And what did he say about them? He said they sought after righteousness, but they didn't make it. Why? Because they sought it by works of the law and not by faith, not by looking to Christ, who is the only righteousness. If you're going to find the perfection of righteousness, you can only find it in Christ. So look to him and rest in him. And so what the Lord is speaking of here is how he is building his church. If she be a wall, we'll build upon her a palace of silver. You know, silver in the scripture is symbolic of redemption. And that's what I believe he's saying here. He's going to redeem all of his people. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. That's safety. You know, you lock your doors at night, don't you? Somebody said, well, back in the 50s, we didn't do that. I don't remember if mom and dad locked the doors or not. I don't think we did, but we lock our doors because that's safety. Well, Christ is the only door into the kingdom, and he's our safety. And so he encloses us with boards of cedar. Cedar is always a picture of strength and beauty in the kingdom of God. Remember the cedars of Lebanon. We've spoken of them several times. So this is Christ building. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in verse 10, the bride then expresses her faith in Christ and the assurance of peace with him. She says, I am a wall and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one found in his favor. You see, I put in your lesson here that's similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. We're secure in Christ. He's our surety. He's our assurance. He's our safety. And so all of this describes salvation for the people of God, both Jew and Gentile. Now look at verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal-Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. And then he says, my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof 200. Now, this is a little difficult here. But Solomon, as you know, is a type of Christ. Christ is one, as he said, greater than Solomon. And we know that this refers to Solomon's position as king over Judah, over Israel. It certainly doesn't refer to Solomon's character and conduct, does it? Because when you read about Solomon, you read some pretty bad things. But Solomon, in his position as king, the descendant of David, he's a picture of Christ. And he's also a prophecy of Christ, because one greater than Solomon is coming. And so Here, just as King Solomon, he had a beautiful garden in a place called Baal Hamon. Now, that must have been a beautiful place that he owned, and he had a beautiful garden there. Well, the picture is this. Christ, the King of Glory, has a beautiful vineyard, a beautiful garden, which is his church, his people. We're called God, you know, Israel, back under the old covenant, was sometimes called God's vineyard. Well, that's a picture of the church. We are Christ's vineyard. He said, I am the vine, you're the branches. We bear life from the vine. We grow fruit from the vine. And so what he's saying here is, this in this beautiful garden, all sinners saved by his grace and blessed with the fruitfulness of his glory, the fruitfulness of his righteousness that's imputed to us. And the fruitfulness of that is what? It's spiritual life. And this is something we need to keep in our minds, that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel to the Jew first and the Gentile also is not only the ground of our justification and our right relationship with God, it's also the source of spiritual life and all the benefits and the blessings of God's grace. Grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here's his garden made up of his church. And he talks about 1,000 pieces of silver. I believe 1,000 pieces of silver symbolically represents the entire company of God's elect, the redeemed of the Lord, bought with a price. And what is that price? The blood of Christ. Redeemed. That's what silver means. Remember, the pillars of the tabernacle were set upon silver. And that's what it is. Our whole salvation, based upon the merits of Christ's death, his blood, his righteousness, and the work of Christ in redemption, symbolized by silver, it can never fail to save his people. All for whom he died, all whom he redeemed shall be saved. That's his beautiful garden. That's his vineyard. And they'll be saved and they'll be fruitful. Fruit of faith, fruit of repentance, perseverance, all by the grace of God. Now, it said here in verse 11, or let me make sure I get this right. He said it's let out to keepers. And who are the keepers? Well, that's his ministers, his preachers, his witnesses. The vineyard is his. It doesn't belong to the preacher or to the minister or to the witness. It belongs to Christ. But he's entrusted it to the care of God-appointed and gifted preachers and witnesses to go out and preach the gospel, wherein they will find his sheep, and bring them, and he will bring them into the vineyard. He'll bring them into his church. He'll bring them into the kingdom, which he owns. And it says, look here, here's what I was trying to find. In verse 12, look at it. My vineyard, which is mine, he owns it, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000. Now, understand now, 1,000 is what we call, in the Old Testament, is a Hebrew idiom, which means a specific number that only God knows. And so, I often use it to try to explain that with the relationship between a husband and a wife. You love each other, and the husband may say to the wife, I'll love you for 1,000 years, you know. Well, somebody said, well, some women that might make them mad. Why not 1,001 year? Why not 2,000? Well, 1,000 is a way of expressing some infinite number that only God knows. And that's what he's saying. What the point here is this, that he's going to have them all. Everyone whom God gave to him. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. But he's entrusted this to keepers. And it says here, now this is where it gets a little difficult. He says, O Solomon, this is verse 12, must have 1,000. He's going to have all his people. and those that keep the fruit thereof 200. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that some of the glory goes to Christ and some of the glory goes to his ministers? No. What I believe it's talking about is that we're not going to have any personal glory, but we do share in his glory as the ones whom he redeemed, as the ones whom he saved by the grace of God. When God brings us into the kingdom, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So all glory, laud, and honor goes to him. But we share in it as participants, and I believe the next verses will tell us about that. Look at verse 13. He says, "Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions, hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it." What does he mean? For Christ to hear us. Hear our worship. Hear our praise. Hear our glorying in him. Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And these companions are those to whom the ministers of Christ preach the gospel. We're all together. We're in fellowship. And they're brought by God to hear and believe the gospel. We're ambassadors of Christ. We beseech those, "Be ye reconciled to God on the basis of his righteousness imputed." And so when we come together, what do? We cause him to hear it in this sense. We praise his name. We glorify him. And he receives it. It's a sweet smelling savor unto him. And so he ends it this way. Look at it. Verse 14, "Make haste, my beloved, be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices." I believe that's the church calling for him to come. In the Old Testament, it's the church looking for his first coming. Like a young roe, like a young hart, these speedy animals. And so those in the Old Testament, they're praying for his first coming. Send the Messiah. And he came. Those of us in the New Testament, we're praying for his second coming. Come quickly, Lord, like a roe and like a hart upon the mountains of spice. That's everything that speaks of the aromatic healing properties of the presence of Christ. Because what's he going to do when he comes? What did he come in his first coming to do? To put away our sins. That's the healing, isn't it, that we need. I'm going to talk a little bit about that in the message today, the main message. And what's he going to do when he comes a second time? He's going to burn this world up and make it anew. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. All right.